I am particularly excited and gratified for this opportunity. I'm very honored to be here with you this morning because you, the eighth grade students here at Ari Crown Hebrew Day School, you guys are the future leaders of Klal Yisrael. You young ladies are on the threshold of big things. Amir Tzah Hashem Yisbarach, next year you're going to be in high school and on to continue to build your lives. And so my hope is that what we're going to talk about today is actually going to impact and affect and transform the whole way that you live your life. Thank you so much. According to our tradition. So the theme that we're talking about today is the general topic is the topic of Shailos and Tshuvos. She'elos u'tshuvos, which I'm going to put it right here on our board. Pardon my poor handwriting. She'elos u'tshuvos. What is the meaning of that term? She'ela u'teshuva. Yes. Right? Answers the question.
When you answer a question, so, you have to really raise your voice so we all can hear.
Exactly. So it was questions and answers, Q&A. And this is something which happens all the time. Many people, some of you and people you know, will have a curiosity or a conundrum or a situation that comes up in your own home, in your own life. You're running late to school, and you get to davening late, and I'm thinking, well, how do I prioritize if I got to school late? What do I daven first? So you might call or fax or write or text or WhatsApp, however you're going to communicate with a rabbi, and say, what do I do in this case? That's a question. And then the rabbi will send you back an answer. So to give some context to the focus that we're going to have today, which are Holocaust-related, Shoah-related, she'elos and tshuvos, questions and answers, I want to just make sure that we understand this whole process. Why is it that we have she'elos and tshuvos? Where does it even come from? And where do you fit into it? Okay? Can we do that? Great. So let's start like this. When we stood at Har Sinai and we looked up the mountain and Moshe Rabbeinu came down to us, how many Torahs did he bring? How many Torahs did he bring? Just by hands. Yes. Well. Okay. He brought the Luchos down. So he brought something written, engraved. And that's going to become what we will call. Torah Shebichsav. The written Torah. But the truth is, as you know, he didn't just bring down one Torah. He brought two. He brought another part of Torah. What was the other part of Torah? Yes, that was the hand. Yes? Torah Shebaal Peh. He brought down the oral tradition. Now, this is very important because if you open up a Chumash and you're thinking to yourself, wait a second, I want to know what bracha I should say on chewing gum, on must spearmint with the green letters. That I want to know what bracha to say on that. If you open Torah Shebichsav, will it tell you what bracha to say? No. No. It won't tell you what to say. So how do you know what bracha to say?
From the Torah Shebaal Peh.
Ah, from the Torah Shebaal Peh. So, you should know, this is very important. Moshe Rabbeinu was given Torah Shebaal Peh. And that is going to break down, we could say, into five sections. So here's the first section. Let me ask you, every year, I don't know if all of you do this every year, because as women you're not obligated, but you can certainly volunteer, and for Ashkenazim you can make a bracha. You take, when it comes time for Sukkos, do you ever take the four species?
Yeah, lulav
and something. Yeah. Has anyone here ever taken a lulav, hadas, arava, and jackfruit?
No.
No. Have you ever taken a persimmon? Yeah. Do you even know what a persimmon is?
Yes.
What about a Honeycrisp apple?
No.
Anyone? No. So what do you take?
An esrog.
How do you know?
From the Torah Shebichsav.
What does it say in the Chumash? It says, Ulekachtem lachem bayom arishon. All it says is, pre-eitz Hadar. What is the meaning of the phrase pre-Eitz Hadar? One second, I just need hands so that everybody's focused. Yes?
The fruit of a tree that's like special or unique.
It's beautiful, or it lasts from year to year. Well, there are a lot of beautiful fruits. Sometimes you get an esrog, it looks kind of weird. Maybe it's not like the most beautiful thing ever. But guess what? No one ever thought you should take anything other than an esrog. Because that was a tradition. That's what we call accepted traditions. That came from Moshe at Sinai. So that's one section of Torah Shebaal Peh. What we call traditions. Another similar type of tradition is related to that tradition. How many of us... Yes?
Is it like that you have to sit in for 7 days, but how do you know, like, if you're like actually sitting there like the whole time?
Okay, we're going to get to that in a minute. That's the drushos. Hold that thought for a second. I want to know another kind of tradition. This time there are usually not arguments, but sometimes. I assume that, is that a hand? What's that? Well, now we're going to get menhagim in a little bit. I assume that everyone in this room eats on the night of the Seder matzah. How much matzah do you eat? How much matzah? Hands. I can only operate with hands, otherwise we'll end up in utter chaos. Yes. How much do you eat? Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's at least 3 kazayases.
Maybe you eat 3 kazayases. How much do you eat?
I eat a lot because I live in Moscow.
Okay. God bless you. That's good. A lot. Yeah? How much do you eat? We had 3 sizes of an olive. Yeah, let's get personal. Not too personal, but just how much matzah would you think about eating? Let's say you were on a desert island and you wanted to fulfill the basic mitzvah. What's the minimum amount of matzah you need to eat?
I think it's kazayas.
Yeah, what is the kazayas? What is that? What is the size? A size of an olive. I'm going to ask you guys a question. How do you know that?
Because.
Oh, now we're getting very excited. The answer is, if you open the Chumash, are you going to find that it says you need to eat a kazayas of matzah? It does not. The answer is, that is a specific kind of tradition called Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai. It doesn't say it anywhere in Chumash. It's not in Torah Shebichsav. That's the only way to know it, is through a tradition. Then, this is one section, 2 kinds of traditions. Here's another section. We're going to call these the licenses. The licenses. 2 kinds of licenses that were given to Chazal, to the great sages of the generations, to determine what are important things to enhance our Avodas Hashem. Doesn't say it anywhere in the Chumash. I'm going to hold questions for a minute because we're going to pick up the pace just to drop. Hold on 1 second. So this is going to break down into 2 questions, and I'm going to ask everyone here to tell me by a show of hands, where in the Chumash can you tell me what parsha, do you find Shabbos candles? Where in Torah Shebichsav do you find Shabbos candles? Anywhere in the Chumash. Does it appear? Does Shabbos candles, yeah? Beautiful. We have a tradition that Rivka Imenu lit Shabbos candles. If you open the Chumash, does it say anywhere in Chumash that Rivka lit Shabbos candles?
No.
And it doesn't even say anything about candles. There's absolutely nothing in the Chumash itself, right? Well, that's a tradition. It's a medrash, yes. But I'm asking you, if you look in the Torah Shebichsav, does it say anything about Shabbos candles? The actual truth is that not only is Shabbos candles not in the Chumash, Shabbos candles is not a mitzvah d'orais, it's not a biblical mitzvah. It's a takana, it's a rabbinic rule, an enactment, that they say this is a special mitzvah d'rabbanan. Well, how did the rabbis have the authority? Who gave them the license to add on a new mitzvah? The answer is Torah Shebaal Peh. So these are called takanos, additional enactments. And then the second half of that is, many of us know that on Shabbos, of course, Sigizund, imagine here I have my beautiful KitchenAid wall oven, or LG, whatever you prefer, Wolf, Bechule, I have my wall oven, I'm standing next to my oven, and I'm looking at this oven on Shabbos afternoon, and I'm about to serve, the whole clan is here, Baruch Hashem, all the children, grandchildren, B'li Ayin Hara. So we have a lot of food. We want to make sure the food is hot. I have dry schnitzel. It's already cooked. I'm thinking to myself, the food is cooked. And I know, Ein Bishel Acha Bishel, you can't recook food. So is there anything wrong with my opening this oven and taking my dry schnitzel and just putting it in the oven?
that I left on without, I turned off the Shabbos situation. It's 24 hours. It's not going to go anywhere. It's going to stay there. Is there any problem with doing that? The answer is yes. Wait a minute. I'm not cooking. The food is already cooked. Oh, Chazal said, wait a second. If we let people, without carefully preparing on Erev Shabbos, setting up the oven in the appropriate way, which we're not going to get into today, if we don't check it, do you know what might happen? If today somebody's putting in and out dry, fully cooked schnitzel, tomorrow they might not pay attention. And what might they put in there? They might put something that's not cooked in there. And then they would actually violate an Issur D'oraisa, Bishul, and Shabbos. So Chazal have the authority to say, you know what? We're not going to let you do that. We're not going to let you play with or handle rocks. Or we're not going to let you play with scissors for no reason on Shabbos, because you might carry, or you might cut something to size. These are special rules. They are not biblical. They're not from the Torah. But the rabbis have the authority to add what we call a gezeira. This is part of Torah Shebaal Peh. Chazal have the right to say, we want you to be safe. What do we say? Be responsible, be respectful, be safe. Chazal are very into that. Chazal said, I'm going to get you in 1 second. Chazal said, we want you to be safe. Your neshama is priceless. It's precious. You only have one shot at bringing your neshama through this world. Does a person want, God forbid, to damage their pure neshama inside by maybe eating some food that's going to hurt their neshama? So anything that is a fence around the Torah, they put a fence, that's part of Torah Shebaal Peh. And then here's the last portion, and then we'll take questions. Okay. According to what we have until now, we have a text, words, that appears in Chumash, Chamisha Chumshei Torah. That's the text. Moshe Rabbeinu got it. He wrote it down at the end of Sefer Devarim. We got the text. We got the traditions of what those words mean and accompanying traditions on a Doraisa level. Then there are rabbinic things that have nothing to do with what it says in the Chumash per se. Okay? But here's the thing. When you guys learn Chumash and you learn Dinim, sometimes you open the Chumash and you say, wait a minute. It doesn't say a lot about these rules. There are tons and tons of laws about what happens if my dog snatches your lunch. How do you know what to do in the case where my dog snatches your lunch? What if I kept the dog on a leash? What if the dog wasn't on a leash? What if the dog was, you know, an angry dog and I knew that it was going to be very angry today? What if the dog was asleep when I left the house? A lot of different questions. So you open up the Chumash, you look in the Torah Shebichsav and you're like, doesn't say anything about lunches and dogs. And then you look in the Pirushim HaMekubalim, you're like, I know what the word gezel, theft, is, but all I see is, I don't know, it says lo signov, who don't steal. It says, what happens if my animal gores your animal? Well, right now, I don't have a cow at home, because I don't think it's okay, I'm allowed to do that. And some of you live in West Rogers Park, I am certain you are not allowed to keep a cow in your backyard or a bull in West Rogers Park. Although if you want to defend yourself against various ruffians, you might want to keep a bull in your backyard. So what do you do? So Chazal say, here's what you need to do. You need to go to Moshe Rabbeinu and say, Moshe Rabbeinu, what were the tools that Hashem Yisbarach gave you to look in between the words, to read in between the lines, to interpret the Torah Shebichsav? And that is the fifth section. We'll call that interpretations. Sorry for the poor handwriting. That's called drushos. So, for example, in one place in the Chumash, it will use one word. I don't know, davar. And another place, it'll use another word, davar. Chazal will say, oh, you know, we think that those two words, the Ribbono Shel Olam chose those words deliberately to tell us that we should compare these two things. Or we're going to put two words next to each other. Another kind of tool that we're Chazal are going to use. So let's say you have a conflict. So let's say I have tzitzis, and as many of you can see, my tzitzis, they have blue threads on them, which we think are likely from the tchelas. It
It's likely from a snail in the Mediterranean coast called the Murex trunculus. That's the name of the snail. That if you crack it open, you get out a gland. Now, this has to be, if you want it to be tchelis, it has to be in wool. It has to be in wool. That's what tchelis is made out of. It's special blue dye with wool. What if the undershirt that I'm wearing that has these tied on them, the shirt that I'm wearing, what if it's made out of linen? Ooh. Can I put wool strings on a linen shirt? That's a good question. So Chazal, they're going to look in Torah Shebaal Peh, they're going to see, wait a second, it says there is a prohibition against wearing shatnez, mixing wool and linen, but there's also, right next to it, is a mitzvah of tzitzis. So Chazal is going to say, oh, why did the Rabbeinu Shalom give Moshe the Torah Shebichsav by putting these things together? It must be, you have a special rule that you can wear shatnez when you have a situation of tzitzis. All of these cases, I'm going to take questions in a second, all of these cases are example where the Chachamim, and they did this all the way through the period of the Talmud, all the way till the end of the Gemara, where they looked at the Chumash and they started to say, how do we read in between the lines? And therefore, and this is the radical thing, in every generation, the Sanhedrin got to decide how to interpret the Chumash. And that's also how we have so many arguments, why we have so much machlokas. Because at some point, you might use the same tools, but you might see things differently. Or you might analyze it differently. So you're not going to have any machlokas about Pirushim HaMekubalim, tradition. You're going to have very little machlokas of what was halachah l'mishmi Sinai. You're going to have tons of machlokas about interpretations. This is going to be your issue. That's why there's so much argument. Because in the days of the students of Shammai and Hillel, the Gemara says in Sanhedrin, that the students, they didn't really pay attention to the way that Shammai and Hillel were going back and forth. Shammai and Hillel, do you know the two of them, they had less than a dozen, they had less than 10. They had a handful of arguments. That's it. But their students had zillions of arguments. And the arguments are all about this. Drushos. How do you interpret things? How do you make exceptions? Let's say, I don't know, you're going to have a Beis HaMikdash, and you're going to make vessels in the Beis HaMikdash. Can you make vessels in the Beis HaMikdash out of wood? I don't know. It doesn't say it in the Torah Shebichsav, and it doesn't say it in the Pirushim HaMekubalim, or in the Halacha L'Moshe MiSinai, so you have to use a drasha. So some rabbis said, oh, I'm going to compare the different kind of vessels that I know, and say, darshan what's called Klal Uprat, one style of drasha. And then other rabbis said, no, we're going to use another tool, Ribui Miut. And this is the development of Torah Shebaal Peh. This is going to take us all the way through until the end of the Gemara, where the Chachamim are always arguing about what is the drasha and how do you apply it. So this is why there are so many questions. Because, you know, in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, they did not have genetically engineered meat that came from a cultured cell in a lab. Today, you can take a cell from an animal, and you can take it out of the animal, bring it to a lab, put it in a dish, and then scientists can turn it into a piece of meat. Well, what's the story of that meat? Is that fleishig? Or is it parv? How do you know? So you have to go back to the Torah Shebaal Peh. Now, in the times of Chazal, they were going to use actual drushos on a d'oraisa level. But what we're going to do after the times of Chazal is we're going to look at all of those drushos and all of those rules and all of those cases, and then we're going to start to compare. How do we compare one thing to another? Okay? So now we're going to take it one step further. Let's pass these around. Everyone should take one. This reflects, she's not here today, so she can either deny it later or you can check with her. And I don't know the Dornick family well enough to write their own. But this reflects the general Ashkenazic tradition of Psak. Once we go through this Masorah, and this is all important background, to get to Shilohs and Tshuvas, rabbis asking and answering questions. So any questions at this point? Yes.
Can of olive.
Okay.
There's like
sizes, exactly.
How do you know which one is the
guy? Excellent question.
Also, like, in Chazal, like, when they were writing these, they didn't have those things where you could just... Like, they probably just had one size of olive and occasionally, like, I want another one.
Oh, so very good question. So the Gemara actually has to address that expressly, because probably before the time of the Gemara, there was a general consensus about what it was. But in the Gemara, it actually has to tell you specifically what is the reference of that Zayas. And so later authorities have to try to figure out exactly what that was and how does it relate. The same thing with an egg. The eggs that you buy in the supermarket are not necessarily the same eggs that you would get on a farm, because we only want to buy large eggs or extra large eggs. A lot of chickens lay little eggs. So in Chazal, and that's what part of the Rishonim are doing, is trying to apply and understand what it was that Chazal said. When they said this kind of olive, what did they mean? What was the size of that olive?
Someone could just say, like, oh, I'll eat a kazayas. Not that I'm thinking, like...
So you got to know what exactly is a kazayas. Yeah, next question.
Okay, so basically, I have two questions. But basically, what you're saying is, like, giving answers from, like, as a, like, a rabbi or whoever you are, is you just kind of have to be able to put two and two together. Like, there's like, the Chumash is saying, like, you can't hold scissors, and it's also, well, you can't hold scissors, but it's also saying you can't do arts and crafts.
Okay, so let me unpack. Tell me if I'm understanding what you're saying correctly. What you're saying is that when a rabbi paskins a shaila, he's putting two and two together. Exactly. A rabbi who paskins a shaila has to have an enormous amount of knowledge, especially a complicated shaila, a huge amount of knowledge. And that knowledge is going to come from tons and tons of learning, because, first of all, when you look in the Chumash, so for example, does it say anywhere in the Chumash, that you're not allowed to eat a sandwich that has a hot dog and mozzarella cheese sprinkled on top? It doesn't say that at all. It says, lo sevashel gedi b'chalev imo. That's all. So Chazal have to say, ooh, how many times does it say that? It says it three times. Why did the Ribbono Shel Olam put it three times? It must be teaching you three different things. What that means is, Chazal say, is let's say you did the following. If you cooked, you grilled a hot dog, and on top of it you put mozzarella and you grilled it together, not only is there an Isser Achila, there's also a prohibition against getting any benefit. You can't sell it to your next-door neighbor who's not Jewish. How did they know that? They darshaned it. So in the days of Chazal, they were actually analyzing the Torah Shebichtav itself. Today, what we're doing is we're taking all of this information that appears in the Gemara, all of those pre-existing drushos, and then putting two and two together. So now, how does that happen? So after, what you see on your chart is on the right, on the left side of the chart, you see the Rambam gives us the names of all the Rabbeim and all the Talmidim, the tradition of Torah Shebaal Peh, first through the Nevi'im, which is on your left side. That's the italics. This is an unbroken chain of tradition. This is not, what I'm telling you here with the Shilas and Tshuvas context with the Torah Shebaal Peh, this is not some theoretical. So we have Nevi'im. Moshe gave it to Yoshua. Yoshua gave it to Pinchas, to Eli. The Rambam gives you all the names of all the principal Chachmei HaMasorah. Then it goes to the times of the Mishnayos, the second Beis HaMikdash with Shimon HaTzadik. He was from the end of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. All the way through the Mishnayos, you know these names from Pirkei Avos and other places. That's going to take you to the time of the Gemara. That's going to be your skinny writing on the left side. That's going to take you to the end of the Gemara in about the year 420. After that, there was a period of editors and commentaries, people called Savoroim and Gaonim. I took out the names because they're not pertinent to us right now. Then you enter the period of the Rishonim. So Ashkenazi Jews, which is most of us, we can trace back to the greatest commentator of all time. That was Rashi. So top line, Rashi, right side. Rashi was a student of the Ribben Yakar, who was a student of Rabbeinu Gershom, who lived in Germany and the Rhine Valley. And then Rashi had grandchildren who were the Balei HaTosfos. This is a great website called Simple to Remember, where they put this together. You go through all the way through the period of the Rishonim till the 16th century, the later poskim, the Achronim. to the Vilna Gaon, Rav Chaim Volozhin, who founds the Volozhin Yeshiva. The Volozhin Yeshiva had one great Rosh Yeshiva, many great Rosh Yeshiva, but one Rosh Yeshiva that's pertinent to us, that was Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. Rav Chaim Halevi Soloveitchik was in Volozhin. He had a few Talmidim, who became Rosh Yeshiva in the Slabodka Yeshiva. The reason I mention that is because there was a Talmud Chacham, a great Talmud Chacham, who I saw when I was younger, who passed away at the age of 104, who learned in the Mir Yeshiva, but before he learned in Mir, he learned in Slabodka. His name was Rav Gershon Yankelovitz, Zecher Tzadok Levracha. Rabbi Yankelovitz was the oldest Rosh Yeshiva in Reitz, in YU, when I was in YU. He was a big tzaddik. He came from Europe through Shanghai, which was a place of refuge that you learned about during the Holocaust. He came together with, he was with a group, including Rebbetzin Levin, Shetichia. So Rabbi Yankelovitz was a student in the Mir Yeshiva of Rabbi Yerucham Levavitz. Rabbi Yerucham learned in the Musar Yeshiva called the Slabodker Yeshiva. Well, guess what? Rabbi Yankelovitz, the Rosh Yeshiva that I knew from YU, he has a daughter. Her name is Mrs. Gross. So your teacher, Mrs. Gross, her Masorah from her father, from Rabbi Yankelovitz, goes to his teacher, his Rebbe, Rabbi Yerucham, the famous Rabbi Yerucham of Mir, who goes back to Slabodka, which goes back to Rab Chaim and Volozhin, which goes all the way to the Vilna Gaon, back to Rashi, to the Gemara, and all the way back to Moshe Rabbeinu. That's the system. That's the context. So you fit in there. So now, over the course of all the right, especially on the right-hand side, all of these years, all of these centuries, people had questions. They had questions for Rashi. They had questions for Rashi's grandchildren, Rabbeinu Tam. They had questions for the Trumas Hadeshen, the Halakha Trumas Hadeshen, dies in 1460-ish. They had questions for the Magen Avram, Rav Avraham Gombiner in the 17th century. So what did people do? They wrote them down and they sent them to their rabbis. And the rabbis gave them the answers. So for all these generations, on the right side, they've been looking at all the limud from the left side to figure out how to give answers to your questions. So what's the process of shilas and tshuvas? You call the rabbi. The rabbi says, wait a second. I have a masorah. What did my Rebbe tell me? What does it say in the Ramah, in the Shulchan Aruch? What does it say in Rashi, in Tosfos? Then I hear your question. Ooh, that's a very good question. How do I apply it to today? And that's how shilas and tshuvas work. Questions, comments, or observations thus far? Yes? No, we're going to ask that at the end. Okay, yes. Questions about the process. This is about understanding why it is that when you ask a question to your rabbi, a selecha rav, you're going to become part of a masorah that you're going to pass down to other people, Amir Tzashem, your students, or your children, or your family members, or your neighbors. You are part of a masorah. So shilas and tshuvas, that's a big part of this, because you see how through the exchange of these answers, many rabbeim are teaching their talmidim. I'll make one more general comment, and then we're going to move specifically to the Shoah, which is, when you guys learn, you're learners already, you're in eighth grade. So I would say you could probably divide your learning into two parts. One is, we could call it parshanus, parshanut, explanation, right? You're learning Chumash with Rashi, and Midrashim, and explaining different things. And another part of your learning is halacha, laws, what to do. Right? That's probably the bulk of our day. We're learning Navi with explanation. We're learning Chumash with explanation. And then we learn Dinin. No? I don't know. What's the curriculum? Is that? That's pretty much it. Right? So here's the secret. What's interesting is that it's true. In the page that you're looking at, over the past 5,000 years, there has been innovation. There has been development. Both in Parshanut. So you read lots of commentaries. Rashi, Rashbam, Orach Chaim, Marikara, all the commentaries, more and more every generation. And there's also innovation in halacha. So the Rambam wrote a set of laws, after the Rif wrote a set of laws, and the Shulchan Aruch writes a set of laws, and Mishnah Berurah writes a set of laws, Aruch HaShulchan. But there's another world of learning. You guys are privy. Most people don't actually even, they don't even know about this. They know about Gemara with Rashi, and they know about the Shulchan Aruch with the commentaries. But they don't know that one of the most interesting and dynamic ways of teaching Torah was through shilas and tshuvas. 75 years ago, or 60 years ago, or 40 years ago, if you were living in America, you picked up the telephone, or you wrote a letter to the Lower East Side of Manhattan to Ramosha Feinstein. Ramosha Feinstein would write you back an answer. A lot of different questions, even cultural cool. But Ramosha did not just say, he didn't just say, what's your question? Here's your answer. He used the letter as a way to explain the whole development of Torah Shebaal Peh. Rav Avadi Yosef, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, he had a radio station program on Friday in Israel. People would call, they say Rav Avadi was a Gaon Adir. Rav Avadi, what's the rule if such and such happens on Hanukkah with such a thing? So you know what Rav Avadi does? He uses that question as a way of teaching you all the Torah Shebaal Peh, the whole story. He'll start with a pasuk in Chumash or a Gemara, then he'll go to the explanation, to the earlier commentaries, the later commentaries. So by learning Shilas and Tshuvas, if you ever get interested in this, you actually see a new development of halacha. You learn about the people, you learn about the questions they asked, what was going on, what was important to them. People today are going to ask different questions, like, is it mutter to daven mincha from a cell phone? If you have a sitter app, that's a shaila. Because we know there's a din in the Shulchan Aruch, based on the Gemara and Brachos, that you're not allowed to hold things during davening. And it's a question, what are you not allowed to hold during davening? So let's say this is AirPods. This is an expensive item. So if I were to daven mincha now, I'm not allowed to hold this while I daven mincha. Why not? Why do you think I shouldn't hold this when I'm davening mincha? Why
do you think?
Bingo, it's distracting. You can't focus. So that's the Beferish Gemara in Brachos. It appears also the Gemara in Sukkah. But here's the Shaila. I guarantee you, the Trumas Hadeshin or the Maharil never got this Shaila. No one asked the Maharil 700 years ago, well, what about a smartphone? On the one hand, the smartphone is very expensive and I don't want it to drop. It's also potentially very distracting. But can I use the smartphone if I have an app that says mincha on it? Can I dab mincha from the smartphone?
Yeah.
I'm not answering the question right now. I'm just pointing out, this is a new Shaila. If you look in the Maharil, you won't find this Shaila. They didn't have smartphones in the time of the Maharil. So in every generation, you see how the Chachmei HaMasora were thinking about what does the Ribbono Shel Olam want from us right now? So we're going to go through all the old sources. We're going to go through what does it say in the Torah Shebichsav? Nothing about smartphones. What does it say in the Gemara? Oh, it talks about different kinds of things that you're holding. Does the Gemara talk about expensive things or even non-expensive things? Well, you're going to see Rashi has one opinion and the Rabbeinu Yonah has another opinion. Rashi is living in France, Rabbeinu Yonah is living in Girona in Spain, and they're going to take it through the generations. So this is the process of Shilas and Tshuvas, and now we can focus on, we're going to hold it till the end, now we can focus on specifically for a few minutes the Shilas and Tshuvas that emerged in the Holocaust. Because now you can imagine this is mamish unbelievable and mind-blowing. Because to be committed to Yiddishkeit today, in many ways, it's difficult because we have a lot of distractions. We have a lot of things pulling us in different places. And there are a lot of dangers in the world. There's a lot of upside-down crazy things and stuff that could get into a lot of ruchniyistika problems. It's not easy to be committed and aspiring and inspired today. There are a lot of distractions. How can you focus on davening? There's so many distractions. There are people out there in street corners selling heroin and giving away marijuana, all kinds of three crazy destructive things. It's out there. So it's difficult. On the other hand, it's very easy. Baruch Hashem, does anybody tell you you're not allowed to keep kosher today? Does anybody tell you that if you walk in the street with a yarmulke, they're going to kill you, Rachmana Litzlan? Thank God we don't have that. In the Holocaust, they faced circumstances that were so indescribably difficult, we can't really even grasp that. We don't understand what that means. Baruch Hashem, I don't think in my life I was ever hungry. What does it mean I was never hungry? I'm hungry all the time. Everyone in my family knows I can't go from breakfast to lunch without snacks. When we go on a road trip as a family, I always make sure there's food in the front seat so that when I get back out of the driveway, I already have a snack. But I've never been mamish hungry. You ever read what people describe what it was like to actually be hungry? I can't grasp that. What it means that a person, the only thing they could think about, because they haven't had any food in not hours, not breakfast to lunch. They haven't had food in several days. The way some of the memoirs describe the level of hunger, I can't even imagine that. And so in that environment, on the one hand, you know, there were people who felt like they can't keep it together. And who can judge? So last time we met, I introduced you to Rav Shimon Huberband. Rav Shimon Huberband was the religious chronicler of the Warsaw Ghetto Archives, the Oneg Shabbos. So he talks about different observances. So this is a really interesting secondary source that if you're more interested in this, you could get a hold of this and read it. It's by Esther Farbstein. It's called Hidden in Thunder. So she has a whole section about halacha in the Holocaust. So she points out that volume that I showed you last time of Kiddush Hashem from Reb Shimon Huberband, on the one hand, Reb Shimon Huberband said, in certain times and places and circumstances, people weren't asking questions. They were just trying to survive. They didn't have the headspace to ask questions. But on the other hand, there were a lot of questions that were being asked that he describes. We didn't talk about him last time. There's an author of a Tshuva Sefer. It's kind of like a Tshuva Sefer / biography / memoir. It's called Alei Meroroth from Rav Yeshua Moshe Aronson. Rav Yeshua Moshe Aronson was a Polish Rav who first was in a work camp called Kunin, and then he was in Auschwitz, and then he made it to Israel. He was a Rav in Israel. I think he was in Petach Tikva. So he got questions. All kinds of questions. Like, you know, what bracha, or if you can make a bracha on non-kosher food. Because what the Germans gave out, they didn't give you kosher food. You didn't have airline meals, like when you have packed up and you fly nonstop to Israel now on United with the nice, you know, kosher. They didn't have that. So in the context of the Holocaust, we find tons and tons of responses, tons and tons of questions. So one of the things you talked about, we mentioned before the Slavodka Yeshiva. So in the Shilas and Tshuvas that some of you have already been talking about, you talked about the Shilas and Tshuvas of Rav Ephraim Oshri, Zecher Tzadik Levracha. Rav Oshri learned in Slabodka. His mentor, his personal mentor in Psak, his Masora, was from the Kovna Rav, Rav Avram Dov Ber Kahana, who died just before the Germans arrived after the outbreak of World War II. So he said he had a tradition how to paskin a Shaila. He knew a tremendous amount, and he had a shima. She had a tradition of how to paskin that shayla. So many questions came his way. You studied some of them. For example, in this volume of the Shailos and Tshuvas, Rav Oshri was asked, there was a case. It was Erev Rosh Hashanah, 1942, in a concentration camp that was known as the Kozderer Lager. That's the name of the place that he says. And he says, a guy came to me from this concentration camp, and he wanted to know what's the story with the halacha of a shofar that was partially cracked at the top edge, you know, where the shofar becomes wide. You have a baltokeh here, Rabbi Kirshner. Recognize that. Thank you for being here. Although you have many other important things to do. What if... He was asked, they only had one shofar. It's a miracle that they even had a shofar. They had a shofar, but the shofar was cracked at the top edge. Is that a shofar which is acceptable for use on Rosh Hashanah? So, what does he do? So, first thing you're going to look in is, remember, you're going to follow the tradition. You're going to follow the Masorah. You look in the Torah Shebichsav, it actually never says the word shofar. On Rosh Hashanah. Never. Interesting. Did you know that? It never says shofar on Rosh Hashanah. How about that? How cool is that? So how do we know that it's a shofar? So the Gemara has a drasha. It's number 5. It's one of the interpretations. Taviru shofar b'chol aretzachem, it says in Yovel. And we compare havara havara, yom trua, that means the yom of blowing the shofar. That's the drasha from Chazal. So, we're going to blow the shofar. That's what it says in the Chumash. But how do you know what shape of the shofar? What size of the shofar? So he quotes. There's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. Then he quotes the Rishonim. Who is he quoting? He quotes Svardik Rishonim, the Rashba, and the Ritva. And then he quotes Ashkenazi Rishonim, the Aguda, the Mordechai, the Rokeach. And he says, you see, based on his analysis, which is not our topic today, in our case, even though it's not ideal to have a cracked shofar, best thing would be to have a mehurtik shofar, a whole shofar. But me'ikra din, you can blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, even though it has a small crack in the top. Similar, the next shaila he gets, what about this very, it's very challenging problem. Because there was sakanas nefashos in the ghetto in Pesach of 1943, he says they couldn't sell chametz. Now most Jews had no food, so they didn't have any chametz to sell. But what about in a case of Erev Pesach, where you had some chametz, and no non-Jews is going to buy your chametz in the Kovna ghetto in 1943. So you have to go back and understand, what does it say in the Chumash? What is the Isser of chametz she'avar alav Pesach? They're not going to eat the chametz on Pesach, but what happens if you keep the chametz till after Pesach? So usually you sell it before Pesach, it doesn't belong to you. So he has to go through all the different dinim. How does it appear in the Gemara? How do we derive? What are the rules? Is chametz which was left over and not sold, is that an issur to Oraisa? Or is that an issur to Rabbanan? It's an argument among the Tanaim. And then how do we paskan halacha l'maisa? How do we apply it? And he says, at the end of the day, unfortunately, this is a terrible shas hadchak. So he says, what did I paskin? He says, I paskin that the big thing that they should do is make sure to do, and we do this every year in our own lives, bittul chametz. Bittul chametz is a declaration that says, I don't care about this chametz. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I'm nullifying it. Some Rishonim even think that it's because you're making it ownerless. I'm separating from this chametz. I, midrabanan, you're not supposed to rely on bittul chametz. You should also burn and throw away all the chametz. But he says, this is a case of anus. You don't have a choice. They're going to throw away. It's pikuach nefesh mamish. So he says, in this case, since chametz she'avar alav Pesach, you're not violating because you did bittul midaraisa, it's enough. Anything that you didn't sell, because it's anus machmas nefashos, you can eat that chametz after Pesach. So this is just another example of a question, of a practical question that came up because of that circumstance. I want to pause here before I get to the last point that I want to share with you. This is all so far kind of technical, but I want to ask a different question. And before that, any questions, questions, comments, or observations on what we have so far? Yes.
How did they what are abundant that they asked us to in that area with them?
So yes, it was very difficult in that time to communicate with people in other places. So most of the communication, at least that I'm aware of, is going to be local. Let's say before the war, this is really interesting. In Vilna, there was a great gaon, a huge gaon, after the death of the Chafetz Chaim in 1933. He was the greatest Talmud Chacham in the world. His name was Rav Chaim Ozer Grzensky, Zecher Tzadik Levracha. You know that Rav Chaim Ozer Grzensky in the 1920s and 30s, he got shilas and he wrote tshuvas to people in America. People would send telegrams or letters. But during the war, it was very difficult to communicate. So most of the shilas, not all of them, but most of the shilas, like these shilas that are in the Mimamakim, they're from local communities. You learned about Kovna and Vilna and Lithuania. These are local kinds of questions. Once in a while, you get a rare question. So for example, we mentioned before the Mir Yeshiva and Rabbi Yankelovitz, Zichron Levracha, and Lahav the Ben Al-Chaim, Rebetzin Levin. You know, Rebetzin was a little girl when her parents went to Shanghai. So she was in Shanghai as a little girl. Her father, the late Gaon Rav Motel Ginsburg, was big Talmud Chacham. Her father was a Rosh Yeshiva. At that time, a Talmud in the Mir Yeshiva was married. And there was a big question at one point when a lot of the people were traveling through, they had to get to Kobe, Japan, a whole long story. When they were in Japan, they were trying to figure out when to observe Yom Kippur. They didn't know what day Yom Kippur was. How could they not know what day Yom Kippur was? How'd they not know? Yeah?
Because they can't keep track of time.
Okay, one option is maybe they didn't keep track of time. On the other hand, you could say they could keep a calendar and they could keep in touch with other people. Here's an amazing thing. There is a woman, her name was Sophie Solberg. Some of you talked about her when you went to the museum. She kept a calendar even in Auschwitz. It's not perfect, but it's amazing. So they actually had a calendar and they knew what day on the calendar it was. There was another wrinkle that you might not figure out, yeah?
I just have a question.
Before you get to that, why couldn't they figure out when Yom Kippur was? Yes. Someone. Yeah, you haven't spoken yet. Why? So maybe they needed other people, but they actually had their own minion. They had a whole minion. Why couldn't they figure it out? Yeah.
Because, they didn't know what was going according to it, and sometimes, the dates would change.
Okay, the dates would change. Why would the dates change? Yes?
Because of, the time zones.
Oh, the time zones. There is something called the International Dateline. Ready? What day is today? I don't even know. Hayom Yom Shlishi B'Shabbos. Okay? Hayom Yom Rivi B'Shabbos. At some point in the world, you go from Tuesday to Wednesday. When I was younger, before I was married, I went on an educational program in Australia. It's a very long ride to go from Baltimore to JFK to San Francisco to Sydney to Melbourne. It's a long ride. When you get there, you talk, I don't know what day it is. Because you pass through, at some point, the international date line. So, here it's Tuesday, here it's Wednesday. So the question is, we know, you can look on a map in social studies, they'll tell you, where is the international date line on a civil basis? But where is the international date line in halacha? Well, it's a big, big machlokas. So someone asked, are the questions local? So they actually sent a telegram from Kobe, Japan to Israel. And it begins a huge brouhaha, because the Chazon Ish gave one answer, but Rav Herzog, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, gave a different answer. And they had a conference in Yerushalayim with Rabbi Yechiel Michal Tukhachinsky, and it became a big brouhaha. There were some people, not for the faint of heart, and this is not recommended, and Rav Herzog was opposed to this, there were some people who fasted 2 days in Kippur. Because this question... They did not eat anything for 2 days.
Considering
the hot. That's crazy amazing. But this brings me kind of to the point that I wanted to raise in conclusion before we answer the questions that you have. Why did they not eat for 2 days? Because they didn't know which day. So what?
So they don't want to risk not keeping them.
What's the big deal?
It's
the Masorah. It's the point that I think we need to raise for all of us, especially at your age. You know what the answer is? Because they cared about the Ribono Shel Olam. Because they cared about their neshamas. Because they cared about living a life of ruchnius. And that is the biggest question that all of us are going to face in life. We're always going to face different circumstances. And so you have a question. You have a challenge. You have a fork in the road. You know, somebody offers you something, and that something is very detrimental to your neshama, and you have a choice. Now that you're in eighth grade, most of the time you're being supervised. One day, gam ki yazkin, guess what? No one's going to be supervising you. You're going to be living somewhere by yourself with no one around, and no one is going to watch you. No one's going to tell on you. Your parents are not going to be there. Your rabbeim are not going to be there. Your moros. No one's there. It's only you. And you have to decide. Why do I keep Shabbos? Why do I observe the laws that the Ribono Shel Olam gave me? You have to decide. What we learn from Shilas and Tshuvas is that so many people, they mamish cared. It was important to them. Because they understood that inside each one of us, there's a neshama. There's a soul. That soul, it's kind of like you go on a hike and there's a scared animal in the forest. That scared animal doesn't make a lot of noise and it doesn't emerge and just sits there very quietly. But if you sit quietly, sometimes you will watch slowly as that animal will emerge. Your neshama is very sensitive. It's very frightened by this world. The neshama is not interested in fancy cars or delicious hamburgers. The neshama only wants the Ribono Shel Olam. It only wants the light of Hashem. But that neshama is very quiet. But you see through the shilas and tshuvas that people really cared that their neshamas should shine. Now, no one's perfect. We're not perfect. Most people in the Holocaust were not perfect. Life is not perfect. But the idea that we're trying, that we're listening, that we care, That comes from a specific place, and that place is called Emuna. Emuna is at the heart of every Shaila. Every Shaila is, do you know why I want to know what to do about this bracha? About whether or not this vacation is an appropriate place to be, or this way of speaking about someone or to someone is a Shaila. Should I say this about that person, about that potential employee? Should I wear this particular piece of clothing? Should I comport myself in this way? Every Shaila has a presumption. The presumption is that you care about your neshama, that you care about the Ribbono Shalom. You live with emuna. That emuna animates all the questions. Because if you didn't have emuna, guess what? You wouldn't ask. Emuna is the bedrock of the question. It's because you care. When somebody wrote a Shaila 800 years ago to the Rashba, Rav Shlomo ben Aderet in Barcelona, about, is this mikvah kosher? You know why he wrote that Shaila? Because he cared that he should be able to be mekayim that mitzvah and connect to Hashem. The word mitzvah is miloshon tzavsa, to become a teammate. Your neshama links up with the Ribbono Shel Olam every time you do a mitzvah. Every time you follow a halacha, every time you, well, halacha literally means haloch, laleches, to go. Every time you go in the way of the Ribbono Shel Olam, you tap into this masorah, you become betzavsa, mitzvah, you become a partner with Hashem Yisbarach, and your neshama is shining. That's the biggest thing to take away. That people ask questions because they cared, because they had emuna. Emuna does not mean something cognitive. What is the shorish of the word emuna? Yes?
Faith, or like blind faith.
Okay. Faith, maybe blind faith, but I want to challenge you on that. Can I challenge you? Is that okay? Permit me to?
Yeah.
Okay. What is the shorish on the Hebrew level? What is the shorish of the word emuna? Ah, yes. Where's the pen?
It's under
the hidden. Oh, thank you. Aleph Mem Nun. Look carefully. Please watch. If we took away anything from this morning, it's going to be this. Aleph Mem Nun, which means Amen. Kael Melech Naaman. But there's a deeper level. A deeper level. There's actually a shorish within that shorish. And that shorish within that shorish is going to be very important because it gets to the heart of what emuna is. Emuna, you ready for this? You're not going to be insulted. You won't be offended. You sure? But keep an eye out for her. Because what she said is very important, but I want to take it to another level. Emuna is not in your head. It is not what you think. Emuna is what you feel. Emuna is a feeling. It's not a thinking. It's not a switch. You know, you turn on a computer, you press a button. When my grandmother, Alayhi Shalom, was 80 years old, my wife and I bought her a computer. Nechama had to put a little post-it note on the thing that says, press this button to turn on. So the computer is either on or off. That's not emuna. Emuna is not a thinking that I believe or I don't believe. No. Emuna is a continuum of feelings. And that's why the shorish of the word emuna actually comes from the word aim. Aim. A mother. Maternal. Moshe Rabbeinu says, am I the mother of the Jewish people? Kasher Yisa Ha'omein Esayonek, the nurturing nursemaid? We learn emuna because mothers, they bring the experiential, the feeling, the affect. How do I know this? Because I know the most important thing in life. I'm going to say that again. I know the most important thing in life. That's a pretty bold statement. Well, I know that because one of the greatest Gaonim of the 20th century, Rav Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, said he knew the most important thing in life. And he learned it from his mother. He knew every Rambam Baal Peh. He knew every Reb Chaim. He knew every Gemara. He knew every Medrash. He knew all of Torah Shebaal Peh. But he said the most important thing he learned from his mother. He learned from his father lots of laws, but he learns from his mother the experience, the feeling, the emuna. So that's why Rabbi Soloveitchik explains, and I would encourage you to take out your books now and take this one line down. Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik says, the most important thing in life is, quote, ready? This is what he said. He wrote this in the Tona Rebbetzin's Hesped. The most important thing in life, are you ready? This is huge. Is to feel the presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of His hands resting upon my frail shoulders. To feel the presence of the Almighty and the gentle pressure of His hands resting upon my frail shoulders. A lot of times in life we feel frail. We feel weak. We feel like we can't do this. We're faced with a question. Our friend texts us something and we're struggling. How do we respond? What do we say about them on the recess, playground? What do we say to them? How do we react? How do we comport ourselves? What do we use our time for? But emunah is about feeling the presence of Hashem. And He's gently holding on to our shoulders. He's encouraging us. He's giving us direction. He's giving us chizuk. The people who ask shailas are people of emunah because they feel the presence of Hashem and they want to pursue that path of halacha. So the most extraordinary element of shailas and tshuvas in the Holocaust is that people felt that presence of Hashem enough in their lives that it was important enough to them to ask all the different kinds of questions that they asked. It came from a place of emunah. So yes, there is an academic, intellectual, lumdus aspect, but we shouldn't forget that the assumption that they're making is one of emunah. And it's not an emunah of blind cognitive faith. It's a feeling that they feel they're part of something special, that their neshama is connected to something special. They have part of the Masorah. And you have that in your lives. When you choose to observe the mitzvos, when you choose to connect to the Ribbono Shel Olam, when you choose to ask a question, you are expressing your emunah. And you become part of the Masorah. So when you learn these tshuvas, you learn many things, but I think, at least for me, one of the most important things is to learn emunah.